Good morning, church. Our readings for today comes from Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, 3, verses 12 through 14, 6, verses 1 through 8, and 10, verses 23 through 31. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Hebrews 10, 23 through 31. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, those were some very serious passages of Scripture. And the title of my sermon this morning is serious as well. Final warning, do not refuse him. We continue this morning by considering Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through 29 as the passage for this sermon. I want you to think back to our very first sermon in Hebrews, the very first sermon of this sermon series. In that sermon, I attempted to give an overview of the book of Hebrews. And in giving that overview, I read a quote by commentator Thomas Schreiner on the point or the purpose of this book of Hebrews. And this is what I read to you. Readers are immediately struck by the distinctive message and style of Hebrews, for it is different than anything else we read in the New Testament. By different, I don't mean contradictory, for it fits well within Pauline theology. Still, the theology is played in a different octave, at a different key. In considering the theological message of the letter, it is important to locate the fundamental purpose of the writing. We may become dazzled and dazed by Melchizedek, angels, and the contrast between heaven and earth, so that we fail to see why the letter was penned. The author isn't attempting to amaze us with his theological sophistication, with his understanding of the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New, with his reading of the Levitical and Melchizedekian priesthood, or with his construal of old and new covenant sacrifices. He writes for a practical reason, which becomes evident when we observe the warning passages that permeate the letter. Here we find the main purpose of the letter. It is imperative to understand that the warnings, with all their diversity, essentially make the same point. They mutually cast light upon one another. Hence, the purpose of the letter becomes clear, for the warnings urge readers not to fall away. They must not turn away from Jesus in the new covenant and revert to the Mosaic law in the old covenant. And that same message can be formulated positively. The readers are called to persevere, to hold on, and to keep believing until the end. If they fall away, the author insists, they will face destruction and damnation. As we heard this morning, Hebrews warns us of drifting into ignorance, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. It warns us of an unbelieving heart, chapter 3, verse 12. It warns us of failing to reach eternal rest, Hebrews 4, 1. It warns us against disobedience, Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. It warns us against losing our faith, Hebrews 6, 1 through 6. It warns us against deliberate sin leading to judgment, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. And it warns us not to ignore the warnings that have been given. And that's what we deal with today in Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. I encourage you to open your Bibles or turn on your devices to Hebrews chapter 12. I will read aloud. You can read along. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, starting in verse 25 of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" The phrase "yet once more" indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us begin this morning by focusing in on the warning. Point number one, warning, verse 25 through 27. We begin this morning by considering the content, the context, and the consequences of the warning. Here's the content of the warning. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." The content of this warning is for believers not to refuse or reject the one who is speaking, the one who warns from heaven. Ultimately, this is another warning in line with all of the warnings of the book of Hebrews. Do not fall away. This is a warning against apostasy, to refuse or reject God, or to refuse his revelation or reject his revelation is to fall away. Now, there is a single speaker involved in this warning, and the speaker is God. God spoke to his people on Mount Sinai. And as the very first lines of this letter remind us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. A rejection of divine revelation, a refusal to listen and obey when God speaks, is a repudiation of God in the Old Covenant and a repudiation of Christ in the New Covenant. Hence the warning, do not refuse him who is speaking. So what's the context of the warning? The context of this warning is yet another contrast. Our author in Hebrews loves to make contrasts. And he does so using a technique which he has used frequently throughout the book. It's a how much more argument, or how much less in this case, both working the same way. We read that God spoke at a certain place, that is Mount Sinai, and he spoke at a certain time. At that time, we are told, referring to the delivery of the old covenant on Mount Sinai. But God now speaks from a different place, heaven. And he speaks at a different time now. And we know that he speaks now because the author indicates God is speaking. And so here is how this argument works. If those who heard God speak from earth way back then didn't escape when they refused his warning, how much more will those who hear him speaking from heaven now not escape for rejecting his warning? That is the content of this warning. An argument contrasting, yet again, the old covenant and the new covenant. If they didn't escape, neither will we. But what is it that they, or that we, might be trying to escape? The answer to that question is the consequence of the warning. Ultimately, what God's refusers and rejectors and repudiators are trying to escape is judgment. God's judgment in these verses is called shaking. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. In the time of the old covenant's delivery to the people of God, God's voice shook the earth. We read last week from Exodus verse 19, verse 18, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Now, the warnings attached to the old covenant were brutally serious. And those warnings came in the form of curses. And I want to read them to you, and it's a fairly long passage, but I want us to feel the weight of what it is, or what it was, for an Israelite to refuse God's warning. It comes from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 39. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your road shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Those who refused God's warnings, the warnings he gave on Sinai, the warnings he gave in the Old Covenant, those who rejected the one who was speaking would eventually die in the wilderness. And those who would later refuse God's warnings would end up in exile. And as bad as all those curses sound, we are told that we will much more not escape judgment if we reject the revelation of God in Jesus Christ or do not heed the warnings and fall away from him. The author quotes the prophet Haggai, writing, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This quotation comes from the second chapter of Haggai, where we read in verse 6 and 21, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." In verse 21, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth." And this shaking in Haggai is God's judgment against the world. Now, the shaking that the author of Hebrews warns about is more than just a metaphorical way of talking about intense movement that disturbs and disrupts. Shaking in this passage conveys the idea of removal. Those things which are shaken are removed. The things that are unshakable will be preserved. Perhaps an illustration from sports will help here. When coaches or managers say they are going to shake up the roster, they don't simply mean that they're going to move people around. The crucial purpose of shaking up a roster is to remove some people who don't belong and to retain some people who do. When a baseball manager says he intends to shake up the roster, he means someone is being removed from the lineup. When a general manager of a football or a hockey or a soccer team says he is going to shake things up, it means that some players will be looking for a job. Those who refuse him who is speaking, who reject him who warns, will be shaken, and they will be removed, so that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. This is the warning. Do not refuse him who is speaking through Jesus, and do not reject his warnings to not fall away. If you do, it means you are shakable, and you will be shaken, and you will be removed. But if you do not refuse him, if you do not reject him and his son, then you are unshakable, and you will remain. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus explains to the people what it means to be unshakable. After he has explained to the crowds what it means to be saved, after he explains to them that salvation is found in him, that salvation comes from a relationship with him, then he describes what people are like in regards to heeding the admonition that salvation is found in him. We read it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 26. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine," words that explain that he and he alone is the way of salvation, "everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. In our chaotic world, that at this chaotic time, with so much in life seeming purposeless and turbulent, the idea of unshakable has a certain appeal. And Jesus indicates that an unshakable life is a life that is built on Him. An unshakable life comes as we heed His words, proclaiming that salvation is found in Him. And we lay hold of that salvation, and we lay hold of unshakableness when we put our faith in Him, when we trust God, and we trust His revelation of Jesus as His Son and as the Savior of the world. We lay hold of salvation and that unshakableness when we stop rejecting Jesus and reject our sin instead. We lay hold of salvation. We lay hold of unshakableness by entrusting ourselves to Christ's work of redemption on the cross. And all people, everyone here, everyone listening on the live stream is called to do that. And in doing so, they receive what the author of Hebrews has called an unshakable kingdom. It is this kingdom and its unshakable nature that leads us into the idea of gratefulness. Point number two, gratefulness, verse 28a. In light of the reception of a kingdom which cannot be shaken, we are encouraged to be grateful. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Some of you in high school, university may have studied the Aeneid. The Aeneid is an epic poem written in Latin. It was written by Virgil between 29 and 19 BC. And it tells the legendary story of Aeneas, a Trojan who fled the fall of Troy and traveled to Italy, where he became the ancestor of the Romans. In that epic poem, the phrase Empyrean sine fine was used. And it was used in this epic poem when the Roman god Jupiter ordered Aeneas to found a city, to start a city that would be called Rome, from which this city would come an everlasting, never-ending empire. Imperium sine fine means everlasting kingdom, an empire without end. And this concept of an unending empire was adopted by Romans, who really believed that the Roman Empire would never fall. However, in 476, a Germanic leader staged a revolt, and he deposed Emperor Romulus Augustulus. And from then on, no Roman emperor would ever again rule from a post in Italy. And that led many to cite the year 476 as the year the Roman Empire suffered its death blow. Rome and the empire it produced would not last forever. In a similar way, there is a famous saying about Britain, which is expressed in various ways, but it is always along the lines of the British Empire is the empire on which the sun never sets. And that description is meant to say the same thing as Imperium sine fine. That is, the British Empire will last forever. But here's something maybe you don't know. That saying, the sun never sets on an empire, was originally spoken in regards to the Spanish Empire. And that gives you an indication of where this is going. All earthly empires fall. All worldly kingdoms do not last. The sun did set on the Spanish Empire. The sun has set on the British Empire. It is a shadow of its former self. Earthly empires fail. Worldly kingdoms fall. Yet, as we know, we as believers have come to Mount Zion. We've come to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of His Son. And Psalm 125, verse 1 declares that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice this morning, first of all, that this kingdom that we have received in Jesus Christ is unshakable. It will never falter. It will never fail. It will never fall. And let the tone of our rejoicing be one of gratefulness. This call in Hebrews 12 to gratefulness gives us an opportunity this morning to apply the text. John Flavel, an English Puritan born in 1630, in a sermon entitled The Seaman's Return, discusses gratitude and thankfulness in a helpful way. He gives us several ways to practically apply gratefulness in our lives, to practically grow in gratefulness. In fact, Flavel lists six ways in which we can grow in our gratefulness and our gratitude to God. I think we can be helped by them. Flavel writes, first, be a heedful observer of the mercies you receive. This is fundamental to the duty. Where no observations of mercies have been made, no praises for them can be returned. God was never honored by his unobserved mercies. If we are to grow in gratefulness, brothers and sisters, we need to be on the lookout for God's mercies to us. His mercies and his kindnesses are new every morning. And so we need to be tuned into how and where God is blessing us so that we might be thankful and grateful for all he's done. Flavel then writes, secondly, the thankful man must not only observe what mercies he has, and from whom they come, but must particularly consider them in their natures, degrees, seasons, and manners of conveyance. Flavel is indicating that we can grow in our thankfulness, we can grow in our gratefulness by meditating on the specifics of God's goodness to us. And I recently observed an example of this. Nathan and Jasmine Hessman stopped by the church on their way to the hospital. They were on the way to their hospital due to some complications with Jasmine's pregnancy, and they were able to share with myself and with some other members of staff that they were thankful and that they were grateful for God's kindness in providentially bringing about a medically unnecessary ultrasound that they weren't supposed to have, that nevertheless alerted doctors to the issue that they were heading to the hospital for that morning. Now, that issue is being resolved. I saw Jasmine and Nathan this morning. Please pray for them and for the baby. But they did exactly what Flavel was suggesting here. On their way to the hospital, because concerns about a pregnancy, they looked into the specific details of what they were going through, and they found in it, upon their reflection, a thing they could be thankful for, that God had providentially brought them to an additional ultrasound that the technician said wasn't necessary, and through that showed the potential problem. It's a great example of meditating on God's mercies in detail, that we might grow in our thankfulness. Flavel continues, thirdly, the thankful person must duly estimate and value his mercies. It is impossible that man can be thankful for mercies he little esteems. We saw this in the book of Hebrews last week. The author of Hebrews not only tells people about salvation, but the author of Hebrews conveyed to us the worth of salvation. He didn't just say, you have been saved. No, he elaborates on the worth of that salvation. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn. You've come to God, the judge of all. You've come to the Spirit, so the righteous made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And you've come to the blood of Jesus, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Brothers and sisters, we need to take stock not only of the goodness of God, but of the great worth and value of that goodness. And in doing so, we can cultivate a posture of gratefulness. I go on. The fourth application towards gratefulness made by Flavel is this. The thankful person must faithfully record his mercies, else God cannot have his due praise for them. Forgotten mercies bear no fruit. A bad memory, in this case, makes a barren heart and life. This goes back to an application from a couple weeks ago where we were encouraged to keep a record of answered prayers. But we should also perhaps keep a record of all the things we are thankful for, all the mercies of God, all the kindnesses of God in our lives, and think of how substantial that list would be. And think of how it would cultivate thankfulness and gratefulness in your life for you to just review that list once in a while. There's a great opportunity there for a practical application. More from Flavel. Fifthly, the thankful person must be suitably affected with the mercies he receives. It is not a speculative, but an affectionate remembrance that becomes us. What a great phrase, affectionate remembrance. Brothers and sisters, we must not coldly and callously observe God's goodness to us. We must not coldly and callously consider God's mercies, even in detail. We must not coldly and callously evaluate the great worth of God's mercy. We must not coldly and callously record his kindnesses to us. We must allow our whole hearts to be moved. The affections of our hearts must be impacted if we are to be wholeheartedly grateful and grow in this spirit of thankfulness. Flavel finishes, sixthly, the thankful person must order his conversation suitably to the engagements that his mercies have put him under. When we have said all, it is the life of the thankful that is the very life of thankfulness. Obedience and service are the only real manifestations of gratitude. Let me say that again. Obedience and service are the only real manifestations of gratitude. A thankful person, a person grateful for what God has done in Jesus, will respond with obedient service to God. Now, Flavel has helped us, brothers and sisters, to apply the text this morning. He's helped us to practically grow in our gratitude and our gratefulness and our thankfulness by observing God's mercies, by considering them in detail, by considering the worth of them, by keeping a record of them, and by allowing our hearts to be affected by them. And the final idea in Flavel's list describing how we grow in gratitude leads us into our final point this morning. Flavel's sixth application is indicated that true thankfulness, true gratitude, true gratefulness results in obedience. And this is exactly where the writer of Hebrews goes as he works through this final warning. Point number three, worship, verse 28b. Our gratefulness for the salvation that we have received, this unshakable kingdom, should result in obedient service, faithful worship to God. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Now, this phrase, acceptable worship, will lead many of us to think mainly or even only about praising God with singing and with music, like we did at the beginning of our service, like we will do shortly. We need to continue to guard ourselves against this idea that worship refers solely or even mainly to praising God with our words, whether they are sung or spoken. Other translations are helpful here. Where the ESV uses the word worship, other translations use the word serve or service. Hebrews 12:28 in the Christian Standard Bible. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. Or Hebrews 12:28 in the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let's show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. One commentator is helpful here. He notes that to worship or serve God acceptably means that believers regard every aspect of their lives as an expression of their devotion to Him. Christian worship is not limited to prayer and praise in a congregational context. Within the discourse of Hebrews, words and actions that flow from true gratitude are the worship that is pleasing to God. With that in mind, we can paraphrase the warning this way. Do not refuse God's warning to not fall away from Jesus and to not fall away from the salvation He offers, but rather receive Him and receive His kingdom with gratefulness that leads to obedient living for Him. You see, the author is not just concerned that believers barely make it into the full expression of God's salvation, but he's calling us to endure by faith and to walk in a manner worthy of that which we have come to. And he emphasizes this by indicating we serve God, we worship God, that we are obedient to God with reverence and awe. So let us not forget that God is still God. He is still holy. He is still righteous. He is still jealous for His own glory. He is still the judge. In our elders' prayer last week, we were encouraged to acknowledge and to keep our hearts with the idea of God's aseity. God's aseity points to His transcendence. He is high and lifted up. He is not like us. He is opposed to our sinfulness and our sinning. He is worthy of our worship and our service and our gratitude and obedience. And we should do those things with reverence and awe. Yes, He has saved us. Yes, He has been merciful to us. Yes, He has poured out upon us innumerable blessings in the salvation that Christ accomplished for us in His death and resurrection, not the least of which is an unshakable kingdom. Yes, He has brought us near to Him. Yes, He loves us and He has shown us His love in Jesus Christ. But let's not forget this morning that He is God and He is our God and He is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You, Father God, for the warnings it contains. We thank You, Father God, that by Your Spirit, we will heed the warning. We will not fall away. We will endure with faith. We will persevere. Not in our own strength, Father God, but in Yours and by Your Spirit and by the grace You have poured out on us. Help us, Father God, by Your Spirit to heed this warning. Help us to be grateful, Father God, by Your Spirit. Help us to grow in gratefulness. Help us to be grateful for receiving this unshakable kingdom in a world of chaos, in a world of instability, in a world of unknowns. We have been given an unshakable kingdom in Jesus Christ. Help us to be grateful for that mercy and for all Your mercies. And help us, coming out of that gratefulness, to worship and serve You obediently, to understand that You are God to whom reverence and awe is due. I pray this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.